are you doing, church? Good to see you. Tēnā tātou koutou hoki ngā tamariki o te rike, hui nei roto i te aroaro o tō tātou ātua ihi karaiti. Nā reira, noko te mihi māna haukia koutou i tēnei rā. Tēnā koutou, tēnā koutou, tēnā tātou katoa. It's so good to be with you this morning. We welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Saviour, our Lord and the victorious King. It's such an honour. If you're visiting us for the first time, thank you for choosing to share your Sunday with us here at Elam Christian Centre, Manurewa. Well, I'm so excited and filled with joy to be bringing the Word of God for us this morning. And today we're starting a new sermon series, and we're going to the book of the letters in Revelation. And we're going to be walking through the seven letters that John had written in the light of a vision that he saw, words that Jesus had given him to share to the seven churches of Revelation. And so we're in for a really exciting time, church. But the title of this message this morning is called First Love. Revelation is one of those letters that can feel like the wildest letter in all of the Bible, right? I mean, dragons, beasts, trumpets, angels, it's a large, you know. But these are letters from Jesus through the Apostle John to real churches in real places. And so this guy John, he wasn't on a holiday on a beach somewhere. Actually, when he wrote these letters, he was in exile. The Romans dumped him on this little rocky island called Patmos. But while he's been isolated and cut off from everybody, heaven opens up. Jesus shows up and says to him, write down what you see and send it to the seven churches. Seven real churches, real people, real struggles. And some of these churches were facing persecution. Some of them were tempted to compromise. Some of them were losing their passion. And Jesus says, I see you, I know you, and I'm walking with you. And the very first church that he speaks to this morning is the church in Ephesus. Revelation 2, 1-7, you can follow along on the screen. Here's what it says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Have you noticed in life how things can start on fire but then cool down into routine? Have you noticed that?
Yeah.
Like when you start a new job, you know, you would arrive, it's the first time on the job, you would arrive 30 minutes early, pack lunch, shirt is ironed, shoes polished. You give it a few months and you're pulling up just 1 minute before your start time. The shrinkled hair is a little bit over the place. You're just trying to survive the day. Or perhaps when you buy a new car, brand new, smells brand new, you're telling the kids, no one is allowed to eat food in the car. Give it a few months, and then you'll find Macca's wrappers in the back seat, crumbs in the cup holder, scratches on the bumper, and even chocolate fingerprints on the windows. Or even a marriage. You know, at the start, man, you're doing all the cute things that little cute couples do. You're showing the beautiful side of yourself. You do the cute little sneeze. You're generous with your time and you're holding space. Give it a few years and your sneezes start to shake the house. You're comparing how many chores that you've done. You're arguing whose turn it is to change nappies. And you can't seem to figure out why your spouse just won't see how loading the dishwasher this way is like a crime. It happens in life. Well, I'm not trying to air our laundry. I mean, it happens in life, but also it happens in faith. What starts with fire can slip into autopilot, and that's the story of this church that John is writing to in Ephesus. Because 30 years before this moment,
This same church in Ephesus did amazing. They were on fire for God. They were full of faith and full of love. But by the time that Jesus speaks in Revelation, the story shifted. And so he says, yeah, I see your works. Yeah, I see that you're enduring. I see your patient endurance. I see that your doctrine is all good. But here's what I've got against you. You've left your first love. That's the tension. And so the question that we must wrestle with here in the text is, how do we protect our love from going cold?
Good.
And the answer is found in our text this morning. My first point is this, presence before performance. Have you noticed how people carry themselves when nobody is watching? You know, shoulders slouch, head down, dragging feet along the ground. But man, the moment someone important walks into the room, suddenly when the boss shows up, when the teacher steps into the class, when the parent enters the room, the posture's completely changed. People straighten up. They put that little extra effort in. Why? Because presence changes everything.
Yeah.
And that's exactly where Jesus begins in Revelation chapter 2. Before Jesus talks about what's right in Ephesus, before he talks about what's wrong with the church in Ephesus, before he even talks about any of that stuff, he starts with who he is. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You can't afford to rush past that detail because there's so much meaning in there. And so firstly, Jesus says that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. What does that actually mean? You see, some Bible scholars say that the seven stars represent the angels of the churches. Other scholars say that the seven stars represent the earthly messengers or the leaders of the churches. But regardless, the point is this. Jesus holds the churches in his hand.
Yeah.
In scripture, the right hand is the hand of power. It's the hand of victory. It's the hand of authority. And we read this in Exodus 15:6. It's a couple of examples. The psalmist says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. We see Isaiah use the same thing, and he says that God is saying to Isaiah, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You see, Jesus is letting the church at Ephesus know that if he's got you in his right hand, nothing can pull you out. If he's got you in his right hand, no devil can pry you loose. If he's got you in his right hand, your destiny is secure, your calling is covered, your church is safe. In other words, Ephesus, you're not dangling by accident. Elam Manunewa, you are not scrambling to survive. You better know that you are held in the hand of Jesus. He holds you in his hand. You are held in his care. You are held in his love. That's what he means when he says he holds the seven stars. But then he says something even more intimate. He says he doesn't just hold the stars. He walks amongst the golden lampstands.
Yeah.
So do you know what that means? Because John already told us earlier on that the lampstands are the churches. And so it means that Jesus doesn't just reign from the heavens. He's walking in the midst of his people. He doesn't just rule from a throne far away in eternity. He walks in his church up close. He's not a distant CEO sending memos from heaven or eternity. He isn't a landlord who just pops in every now and then. No, he is walking. Jesus is present. Jesus is active and Jesus is near. And what grips me about this passage is that before Jesus talks about the performance of the church in Ephesus, he talks about his presence. Before he tells them what's wrong about their church, he tells them what's unshakable. Before he critiques their work, he reminds them, I'm here. You see, before we talk about what's wrong in the church, before we talk about what needs fixing in your life, you need to know that Jesus holds you, he walks with you, he hasn't left you, he hasn't abandoned you, he hasn't outsourced your care to angels or just deacons and pastors. He himself is among his people. But man, we in church life, we often flip it. We start with performance. How many people turned up to church on Sunday? How many small groups do we have? How many ministries are we running? How well are we doing as a church? We measure the output before we even remember the presence of God. But Jesus doesn't start with our stats. He doesn't even start with our systems or our processes. He doesn't even start with our spreadsheets. He starts with himself. I hold you. I walk with you. I am here with you. Man, that changes everything. Because his presence is greater than performance. His presence is greater than polish. His presence is greater than programs. Because you can have systems without the presence of God, but it will just be empty. You can have ministries without the presence of God, it will just burn people out. But man, if you've got the presence of God, you have everything that you need. And here's the encouragement for us here in Ilomanuiwa. The church in Ephesus and our church today, we can't survive on just performance alone. What keeps us alive is the presence of God. It's not how fancy our audience, it's not even our success. Ilomanuiwa continues to exist because of the presence of God. Because Jesus walks among us. He's in our very midst. So before we go any further in this letter, we have to let that sink in a little bit. He is here. He holds us. He walks with us. That's where Jesus begins. And that's where our confidence as a church, that it has to rest there. He holds us. He walks. He's here. Because when we start to prioritize the presence, and when we prioritize the performance, when the presence gets replaced by performance and stats and programs, what you'll find actually is that the heart starts to cool. And that's where the church in Ephesus, they started to drift. The second point is this: they were correct, but they were cold. After Jesus reminds the church in Ephesus of his presence, holding the seven stars in his hands and walking among the seven golden lampstands, he says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You've tested the claim of every person who's not an apostle, and you found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you've not grown weary. On the surface, man, this church sounds like the dream church. Yeah. They were hardworking. They were faithful. They were doctrinally sharp. They didn't fall for anyone who just walked in, that a false teacher who came around. They've got their theology on lock. They've got very clear boundaries. Their systems and processes were humming. But if we stop there, you'd almost want to join this church, because from the outside, man, they look solid. But then we get to verse number 4, and it lands like a thunderclap, because Jesus says, I've got this one thing against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. This is what makes Jesus' words sting for Ephesus. Because 30 years earlier, Paul wrote to the same church. They were on fire for God. And Paul said to them, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard of your love for the saints. You are saved by grace. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. The walls are torn down. These are no longer Jew or Gentile. You are all one family in Jesus Christ. And then Paul even gives them armor. He says, put on the full armor of God and stand strong. The Ephesus that Paul was writing to was a church that was alive in grace. But we get to Revelations and John records Jesus' words. Somehow the story's changed. They're still working. They're still enduring. They're still guarding the doctrine. But something's changed. Something's shifted. Something vital is missing and gone. They've abandoned their first love. The love that once fueled their fire, their faith, has been replaced by routine. They've moved from devotion to duty. They had the right beliefs, they had the right boundaries, but they were the wrong temperature. And man, isn't that the dangers of the church today? Isn't this the danger for every believer today in 2025? Can I be real with you this morning, church? The bigger that we get, the easier it is to replace love with systems. The easier it is to rely on our doing instead of our loving one another. To get so good at the mechanics of church that we forget the heart of church. Let's be honest, this isn't unique to just Ephesus, because we've seen this before throughout the Bible. Israel was rescued out of Egypt with fire. They saw the miracles, but then a whole generation later, they were bowing down to golden calves and building systems to control God. The Pharisees, they started off as reformers. They were protecting holiness in pagan world. But by the time of Jesus, they were so focused on rules, they lost mercy. They lost love. They lost justice. They lost grace. Even the Galatian church, they started by receiving the Spirit with joy. But Paul had to ask them, Galatians, are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh?
Yeah.
Do you see the pattern, church? First, there's fire. Then there's form. And if we're not careful, the form will smother the fire. Can I preach to you today?
Yeah,
it's possible to be busy for Jesus,
but
not be on fire for him.
Yeah.
Man, it's possible to defend the truth of Jesus while we drift away from the love of Jesus. It's possible to be a church that's correct, but cold. Man, we could be structured, but loveless.
Wow.
Present in form, but absent in fire.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, yeah, I see you. Ooh, I see your endurance. Man, your theology's on lock. I see your discernment. But you've lost something very important that makes it all matter. You've lost the love that you first had.
Wow, nice.
And that's the danger for us too. Even though, you know what, the question is not just whether we're busy. The question is not, are we growing? The question is not, are we building systems and programs to support the growth? No, the question is, do we still love Jesus like we did at first? Do we still love each other like we did at first? Do we still burn for the lost like we did at first? Because when the love is gone, all the right activities become nothing but wrong witness. When the love is gone, we end up protecting the shell, no substance.
Yeah. Wow.
When love is gone, we can be impressive to the world, invisible to heaven. Man, when the love is gone, we could be correct, but cold.
It's gone.
But you know what? Here's the grace. Because Jesus actually shows emphasis the way back. He says, remember, repent, and then repeat. Go back and do the works you first did. After the encouragement and the correction, Jesus doesn't just tell Ephesus what's wrong with them. He also gives them the cure to what's wrong. And this should excite us. He says, remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Three verbs, three steps, three movements of the heart. The first word Jesus gives is remember. Because the problem is not always that we don't know what to do. Sometimes the problem is we've forgotten who we are.
Yeah.
I didn't think about it. Have you ever gone through like an old photo album and you saw yourself like 10, 20, 30 years ago and you saw this glimpse of this particular photo that just excited you and you remember the memories, it's nostalgic. You remember the way you used to laugh. You remember the way you used to dream. You remember the way that you used to believe that anything was possible. And in that moment, you don't just see who you were. You start to feel the gap between who you were and who you are now. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, church, look back to who you used to be. Remember when it wasn't about schedules and systems. Remember when it wasn't about polish. Remember when it was just about me.
Yeah.
Man, do you remember when worship wasn't about the key that the band played in, but it was about the cry that grows out from your soul? Do you remember the days when serving wasn't about filling a slot or a run sheet, but about laying down your life because Jesus laid down his life for you? Do you remember when sharing your faith wasn't just a program or something you did out of obligation, but it was done out of the overflow of the heart that was on fire? Jesus says, remember. Church, we can't rekindle what we've forgotten. So we must remember. And then he says, repent. Remembering isn't enough. Jesus says, repent. Repent is not just saying, I'm sorry. Repent is not just shedding a tear at the altar. Repent means turning, changing direction, walking back towards the one that you walked away from. And then Jesus makes it plain. He says, look how far you've fallen. He doesn't say, look how slightly you slipped. Look how gently you drifted. He says, fallen.
Yeah.
Because losing your first love isn't a paper cut. It's a plunge. It's the fall from relationship into routine. And so Jesus says that the way forward is the way back. Can I encourage you this morning? If your faith is feeling like you're just going through the motions, you don't need another routine, church. You need your heart stirred again.
Good, Pastor.
If serving for you has turned into nothing more than just filling a slot on the roster, the answer is not a new roster or a new serve team.
Yeah.
The answer is to fall back in love with Jesus again. If your witness has gone quiet and you don't want to share Jesus no more, the answer is not to add another program on how to evangelize. It's about getting back to the fire that made you share the love of Jesus in the first place. Repent. And then Jesus says, repeat. He says, do the works that you did at first. Jesus is not saying, just go copy-paste the past. But he's saying, go back to the posture of the heart that drove what you did in the beginning. Think about when you've lost your house keys. How many people lose their house keys a lot? I know a few. When you lose your house keys, man, at first you're calm. You check the bench. You check your bag. And then you start to realize, I actually think I've lost the keys. You go into a panic mode. Because without the keys, you realize you can't get into your house. You can't go back home. You can't rest. You can't do nothing. And so what do you do in that moment? You don't buy a new house. You don't invent a new system. You go and you retrace your steps back. You go back. You go back to the driveway. You go back to the couch. You go back to the pocket of the jacket that you thought you checked. You do again what you did at first until you find the key that you abandoned and lost. That's what Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus. You've lost something essential. You've abandoned love. Don't try and invent a new version of church.
Yeah.
Don't try and add more layers of activity. Go back. Retrace your steps back to the thing that you used to do. Do again the things that you did at first when your love was alive and on fire. In other words, worship again like it's your very first time. Serve again with gratitude. Pray again with expectation. Witness again with joy. Do again the works that flowed out of love, not obligation. Jesus gives us the way back. He says, remember, repent, and then repeat. But then comes the sobering part. Jesus says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now you need to understand that Jesus is not saying that the whole universal church is going to die. Jesus promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he is saying that the lampstand is going to be removed. In other words, our witness can be lost. Because you see, if love fades, the lamp starts to flicker. If love dies, the light goes out. And if the light has gone out, our witness disappears. No love, no light, no light, no witness. That's not a throwaway line. That's the whole heart of the warning that Jesus is giving. Without love, you stop being the light of the world. Without light, you stop bearing witness to Jesus. And without witness, the church is no longer the church. It's just an empty shell. So what does that mean for us in 2025? It means we have to guard against loveless Christianity. We have to resist the slow drift into routine. We have to fight the temptation to let our size and systems replace intimacy and passion. Church, you can't microwave love. Love takes remembering. Love takes repenting. Love takes repeating. I don't know about you, but I don't want to just be known for our size. I don't want to just be known for our programs. I don't want to just be known for our theology. I want us to be known for our love. Our love for Jesus and our love for one another and our love for the lost. Because at the end of the day, if we don't have love, we don't have light. And if we don't have light, Jesus says, the lampstand is going to be removed. Three verbs, three steps, three movements of the heart. Remember, repent, and repeat. If I can ask the team to join me. Jesus closes his letter to Ephesus, but he doesn't close with despair. He doesn't be a downbuzz. He actually closes with this incredible promise. Here's what Jesus says. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. In order for us to understand, the magnitude of this promise, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden where the tree of life is first mentioned. In the Garden of Eden, God planted the tree of life at the very center of the garden. And so the tree of life, it was more than just wood and leaves and fruit. The tree of life was a picture of life with God. Eating from the tree of life was all about intimacy. It was about communion with God. It was about joy. It was about unbroken fellowship and relationship with God. But then when Adam and Eve sinned, access to the tree of life was cut off. The sword was raised, the gate was shut, and humanity was driven out of the garden. And ever since then, we've been feeling an ache all along. And so we ache. We ache for protection. We ache for purpose. We ache for life. We ache for love. We ache for intimacy. And this ache shows up when you finally graduate. You frame the degree, you hang it on the wall, but you still wonder, what is your purpose? This ache shows up when you crush the gym, you hit your fitness goals, you post the transformation photo, but the insecurity is still in the mirror. This ache shows up when you take the trip of a lifetime, but the souvenirs can't silence the emptiness when you come back home. This ache shows up when you bury yourself in achievement, but the applause fades and you're left with the question, who am I without the work? This ache shows up when you put your kids first, you put your spouse first, you put your families first, you put your job first, you put your friends first, but you secretly wonder, but who's holding me? This is the ache of Eden. This is the ache for the tree of life. This is the ache for intimacy with God that was lost in the garden. And you know this church in Ephesus? Man, they thought they had the answer. Because in the heart of the city stood the great temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It had 127 marble columns and pillars, each 60 feet high. It was arranged in perfect symmetry. It was bigger than a rugby field. It was so magnificent that people all over the empire would travel just to marvel at it. The temple at Artemis, it was the beating heart of the economy and the culture and the pride of Ephesus. It carried powerful symbols. And so the cult of Artemis, it was tied to images of a tree and grove. And this picture of this tree and grove, it was signs of fertility, it was symbolic of refuge, it was symbolic of blessing. And so to the people of Ephesus, these symbols, it seemed like Artemis could offer what the tree of life offered in the Garden of Eden. It seemed like Artemis could offer security and fruitfulness, even life itself. And on top of that, the temple of Artemis, they had this thing that was like a get out of jail free card. You know, if you were in trouble with the law and managed to run inside the temple of Artemis's courts and boundaries, you were safe because the soldiers couldn't drag you out of there. It was a place where guilt could be hidden, but at least for a time. But the problem with the temple of Artemis was that it was all counterfeit. Nothing but a false hope. See, those tree symbols, they promised life, but they could never give eternal life. That sanctuary within the temple of Artemis, it could delay your punishment, but it couldn't erase your guilt. It could hide you from the soldiers, but it couldn't hide you from shame. It could cover you for a moment, but it couldn't cleanse you for all of eternity. It looked like life, but it could never give life. You know, as we read this passage, it's easy for us in 2025 to read it and then judge the church at Ephesus. But man, if we're honest, we've all got our own counterfeit trees that we run to. We run to the tree of success. More money, more likes, more titles, but ladders don't lead to life. They leave you tired at the top. We run to the tree of numbing, drugs, drinks, scrolling till 3 a.m. It quiets the ache for a night, but the emptiness roars louder in the morning. We run to the tree of tradition. We defend the old ways. We protect what was because it's safe. Even when God is calling us into something new, tradition can cover us, but it can't transform us. We run to the tree of ministry. We serve hard. We give much, but we don't open our Bible. We don't pray. And so we know church work, but we don't know the Lord's voice. We run to the tree of criticism. We sharpen our tongues with the flaws of other people, but we dull our hearts to our own, and so we only build pride instead of purity. We run to the tree of half-truths. We share just enough to look humble, but never enough to be healed, and so half-truths only keep us half-free. These are our Artemis trees. These are our false refuges. These are our counterfeit colors. They promise to protect us, but they can never heal us. They look like the trees of life, but they're just shadows. And this is why the promise that Jesus gives to us is so profound. Because the tree of life is not just in Genesis, and it's not just in Revelation. It's the whole story of salvation. Eden began with a tree that we were cut off from. Revelation ends with a tree whose fruit heals the nations. And in the middle stands another tree, the cross. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The cross is the root system of Revelation's tree. His blood waters it, his resurrection anchors it, and now he says to the one who conquers, I will give you the right to eat from this tree. That's why John uses the same verb for eat in Revelation that Jesus uses in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, whoever eats of this bread will live forever. John uses the same word eat, because to eat doesn't mean to nibble on religion. To eat is to participate, is to have communion, is to have union with Jesus. In other words, this intimacy that we lost in the garden is now being restored through Jesus Christ. He himself is our access. He himself is our life. That's the gospel in one sentence. The story that began in a garden with exile ends in a garden sitting with welcome. What was once lost has now been found. What was once barred has now been opened. What was cut off has been restored through Jesus Christ. And that's the power of revelation. Revelation is not just about beasts and battles and bowls of wrath. It's the unveiling of Jesus. The book isn't just about decoding what's going to happen in the end times and the future. It's about revealing the present reality of the risen Christ. That word revelation in the Greek is apocalypsis. It means unveiling. Pulling back the curtain so that you can see who's really on the throne.
Yeah.
It's showing you who's really in charge. And here is the unveiling. That Jesus who was rejected now holds the church in his hands. The Jesus who conquered death now walks among his people. He's not absent. Church, he's not distant. He's not waiting on the sidelines and watching history to play out. He walks among the lampstands. The Jesus who was crucified on a tree now opens the way to the tree of life. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And if you're sitting here and you're like, well, what does it even look like? Look at Peter. Man who denied Jesus 3 times. This is the disciple who said, Jesus, I would never leave you. And then he did. The lamp looked like it was finished. The fire looked like it was gone out. But man, on the shore of Galilee, Jesus restored him by asking him 1 question 3 times. He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Not Peter, can you work harder? Not Peter, will you get it right next time? Not Peter, is your theology on wrong? He said, Peter, do you love me? Because at the end of the day, that's what matters most. Not the systems, not the structures, not the stats. Love. And when Peter said yes, love was rekindled. Fire came back. The lamp burned bright. And the same man who denied Jesus stood in Jerusalem, preached with power, so much so that 3,000 people were saved that day. This is the promise, church. That when we return to love, we will find life again in Jesus. So even Mandadewa, hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying. This letter to the church in Ephesus is not about what they lost. It's about who they gained. This is not about shame for what's gone cold. Church, this is an invitation to what burns again. Revelation doesn't unveil beasts, it unveils Jesus. The first and the last, the Lamb who was slain, the one who walks with his church, the one who gives us access to the tree of life. And so here's the core, church. Return to first love. Because to return to love is to return to intimacy. And to return to intimacy is to return to life. Why don't we all be upstanding? Return to your first love. With every head bowed and every eye closed. Jesus, we say this morning that we choose to return to our first love. Lord, restore to us the joy of our salvation. We repent. Lord, if in any way we've made church about systems and programs and buildings and spaces, God, we repent. And we ask, God, that you would strip away everything that isn't of you. And God, that you would restore us to our first love that we had with you. God, we give you thanks. God, we honor you for who you are. Just wherever you are, why don't you just begin to, in your own words.
There's some of you here in this place, and you're saying, I'm too far gone. It's hard to return because I'm too far gone. I'm too deep in it. I'm too messed up. I'm too broken. The stuff that I'm dealing with is it's too much. How could God, how could He want someone like me again? Can I tell you? He wants you. And maybe returning for you this morning simply looks like, Jesus, I receive your love, I receive your care, I receive you into my life again. God, we thank you for your word. God, we ask that you continue to make us a people who are not afraid, oh God, to remember, repent, and to return. God, we love you and we thank you, God, that you're doing something new in your church. So we pray, God, Lord, that you will continue to lead and guide us. Lord, the ache and the longing and the desire that we feel, nothing in the world can satisfy, only you can. And so this morning, God, we draw a line in the sand.